this morning from Luke chapter 21. I'm not going to read initially the whole entire passage, but just the beginning, and then we'll go through the whole passage over the course of the exposition. So this is God's word, starting at verse 10. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up by even your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Thus far, the word of our Lord. May he bless the application of it to our hearts and to our lives. You may be seated. When Sharon and I visited England in 1999, one of our favorite places was Leeds Castle in southern England. A beautiful castle built on two small islands in a lake with a bridge to the shore. But it wasn't built in that place because it was scenic and the walls weren't there for beauty. Both the location and the walls were for protection in a violent world. For the same reason, all the cities of the ancient world had high, thick walls and were often built at great expense and effort in very hard to get at places. And it was all for one reason: survival. Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, was known to be one of the most fortified cities in the Roman Empire, which is why, once the Romans had conquered it, they kept a garrison there to keep it from becoming a stronghold for Jewish rebels. And with good reason, for in the time of Jesus, there was an active Jewish patriotic movement called the Zealots that aimed to overthrow the Romans and restore Jerusalem as the bastion of Jewish power. Indeed, one of Jesus' disciples was part of this movement. He was called Simon the Zealot. Between the testimony of Simon and what they themselves had heard and seen of Jesus, the Zealots hoped that he would lead them in overthrowing the Romans and taking control of Jerusalem. But to their dismay and chagrin, Jesus repeatedly warned the Jews not to take up arms against the Romans. But here he is now, right there in Jerusalem. Indeed, right there in the very heart of Jerusalem, the temple, the very center of the life and faith of Israel. Both the Zealots and the Romans were watching Jesus very carefully. The Zealots hoping that at last he would lead their rebellion, and the Romans ready to step in and take him prisoner at the slightest hint of leading a rebellion. So Jesus is in the temple teaching about the kingdom of God and healing the afflictions of the people, preparing for the completion of his mission, the purpose for which he was born, to die on a bloody cross in Jerusalem for the salvation of the world. And while he's teaching in the temple, and we looked at this last Lord's Day, some persons remarked about the magnificence of the temple. You see this in verse 5. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. And then we have his response. Now, people commenting about the beauty and the majestic nature of the temple, I mean, not having any real background in that, we could just take that as being the sort of comment any tourist might make. But in that highly charged atmosphere, what to us might seem like a casual remark could have been indeed a sort of testing of the waters, kind of like, Jesus, you have cleansed the temple from its corruption, and here you are proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing the people. What's next? Likely, everyone within hearing of that question or that statement about the beauty of the temple were holding their breath to hear what Jesus would say in response. Probably there were present along with Jesus' disciples, Pharisees and Sadducees, who opposed Jesus and were hoping to hear anything that they might seize upon to drag him off to the Romans for sedition, and which eventually they did do. And also there were probably present some of the zealots hoping that Jesus might respond by dropping even the slightest hint about leading a rebellion against Rome. And probably there were also those within earshot who were spies and informers collaborating with the Romans, straining to hear it if he did make such a hint. But Jesus' response was very simple and very direct. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Guaranteed, those were words that no one present wanted to hear. For the destruction of the temple meant the defeat and destruction of Israel. That would be bad news for everybody. So they asked what anybody would ask. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And in his reply, Jesus very directly addressed his followers, his disciples. He says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Because these would be imposters who would be fomenting and attempting to lead a rebellion against Rome. Then he went on to explain to his disciples what they were going to go through. That is, a terrible time of war and natural disasters, and that they would be persecuted for his name's sake. So we'll pick it up at verse 10. He said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. But he assures them that he will uphold them and preserve them as his faithful witnesses, even through death. You see that in verses 13 to 19. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So he promises to uphold them in their witness, to give them the words that they need, and that even if they die, he will preserve them. Then he goes on to tell them to be ready to evacuate from Jerusalem, verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then he tells them that there are going to be signs that are going to alert them when the time is drawing near to leave, to evacuate the city. See that in verse 25. He says there will be signs and sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And then finally he tells them again to be alert. For all these things he assures them will happen within that generation. Verse 29. And he told them a parable that is to sum up and to reinforce the urgency of it and that it's all going to happen within that generation. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, that's Jesus' emphatic way of stating things. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all is taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Wow. That's a whole lot more than they expected. And it's a lot to take in. But two things are what I want to highlight. Two things are very clear. There's a lot of detail here. And we'll come back and look in a little more detail in future messages. But these two things are very clear. And that is that Jesus' followers are going to be persecuted. But he will uphold and preserve them, even through death. Their part is to trust in him and hold fast and bear faithful witness. And then the other thing, the second thing is this. They have to be ready to evacuate the whole church from Jerusalem. Everyone. Nursing mothers, old and infirm people, young and old, before the city comes under siege and there's no escape. Now, it's important to read this in the against the larger background of the history of Israel in order to understand what is going on here. And it's this, the salvation story of Israel. Israel had been saved by God from slavery in Egypt. God had sent his servant Moses to confront the Pharaoh, who was a bloodthirsty mass murderer of children, with warning signs of God's impending judgment and his command to let his people go. And when the Pharaoh refused to repent, God brought his signs and his judgments upon Egypt and forced the Pharaoh to set his people free. They left Egypt in what is called the Exodus, a journey from Egypt to the land of promise, and a movement from slavery to sonship. Now, in Jesus' day, Israel itself had turned away from God and had become corrupt like Egypt. Israel and its apostasy had indeed become another Egypt. King Herod, at the time of Jesus' birth, was a bloodthirsty mass murderer of children, just like the Pharaoh of Moses' day. And now, God had sent one that is infinitely greater than Moses, namely his anointed son, Jesus, as king, to confront and to destroy the evil power that was behind both the Pharaoh of Moses' day and the evil apostate rulers of Israel of Jesus' day, that is, the devil himself. Just as God had given Moses many signs and wonders by which to defeat the Pharaoh, so the Son of God worked many signs and wonders, climaxing with the wonder of his death and his resurrection in order to destroy the devil and his works. And just as God had brought his people out of Egypt via an exodus, so Jesus would bring his people out of corrupt Israel through a new exodus, out of Jerusalem, into all the world. Just as Moses appeared before Pharaoh and his court to bear witness against them, so Jesus would appear before the courts of the Jews and the Romans to bear witness against them. But unlike Moses, Jesus would give his life for the salvation, not only of Israel, but also for all the nations, including the Romans. That's the backstory. That is the meaning context of what Jesus said to his disciples at the temple that day. He has come to bring the final salvation of his people. Now, as I surveyed what Jesus said, you may have wondered about two of his statements in verses 25 to 27, where he said there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And you may have wondered about the very next statement. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. My question is, how do those statements of Jesus fit in with his statements that all that he is talking about will be fulfilled within that generation? In fact, many people think that in those verses, Jesus has suddenly changed the subject to his second coming. And that makes sense. That makes sense, except for one thing. And that is, Jesus goes on immediately in the very next verse, 28, to say that all of this is going to happen within that generation. Look at verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he goes and tells them a parable to reinforce that it's all going to happen within that generation, where he says, look at the fig tree and look at all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So we have to understand how those statements about sun, moon, and stars as signs, and about the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power, coming with the clouds and great power, how do they fit in with what's going to happen within that generation? Now, there is one other way that people have tried to interpret this. They say the generation that he's talking about is the future generation, the very last generation before his coming. The only problem with that is then how does any of this relate to the people that he's talking to? And his shift in that point of view, first he's talking about Jerusalem, and then in the very next breath he's talking about the second coming. But you would never get that from the text itself. Now, unfortunately, in translations like the English Standard Version, which we use, it even has a subheading there that separates it off from what Jesus is saying about Jerusalem. But those subheadings are editorial. Those are not a part of the text of Scripture. In other words, he's talking about Jerusalem, and in the context of talking about Jerusalem, and in the context of talking about things that are all going to happen within that generation, that's why he's telling them about it. There's going to be these signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and they're going to see, there's going to be seen the Son of God coming with the clouds and power. So the question is, how on earth do you understand that? Now, remember this. the basic way to interpret the Bible is to interpret the more difficult things in the light of the clearest things. Well, if there's anything that's clear about this passage, it's the audience to whom he's speaking, his disciples, and the time frame, this generation. And we know that, in fact, Jerusalem was destroyed within that generation in 70 A.D. So it's in that light, which is very, very plain and very clear, that we want to try to understand these two matters that seem to be difficult to us. And so look with me at verses 25 to 27. You may recall from other sermons and from Bible studies that the shaking of sun, moon, and stars is language from the Old Testament that is used to describe God's judgment on rebellious rulers and their nations. For example, Isaiah describes God's judgment upon Babylon that took place in 539 BC. And this is what he says about it prophetically, looking forward to this judgment on Babylon, which is now past for us and was passed for them in Jesus' day, 500 years before Christ. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This kind of language is also used of other judgments of God on other nations. And so I believe that this is what Jesus means here regarding Jerusalem. That is, he's using Old Testament language. Remember, the Old Testament was the Bible of Israel. This kind of language is used again and again. And indeed, when God created the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis chapter 1, about verse 14, he says, let them be for signs and seasons, and for to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night. And so typically you have language about sun, moon, and stars as representing the rulers of the nations, particularly when God brings them under judgment. And so I believe that that is what the language means here. He's talking about the rulers of the heavens, and their earthly counterparts are going to be brought under judgment. And we know, indeed, that fits perfectly with the time frame that Jesus sets, that generation, because Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, as I just mentioned a minute ago. What about the coming of the Son of Man? That is a quote from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, which reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is what is referenced by Jesus in his statement to his disciples when he says that the Son of Man will be seen. Well, who's going to be seeing him? Well, think about this. Jesus says in verse 26 that the signs and sun, moon, and stars meant that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Those signs and sun, moon, and stars, think back, you know, to Isaiah, could have cited many, many other passages about that. And he tells you what that means. It means that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then his very next statement is, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is, I suggest to you that it's the powers of the heavens that are shaken, that are the ones seeing the Son of Man coming to receive his kingdom. And that means that the powers of the heavens have been replaced by King Jesus. And indeed, that took place within that generation when Jesus ascended to heaven and was enthroned at the right hand of God 40 days after his resurrection. And the very next breath in this context in Luke, he goes on to say to his disciples, when these things take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And so he's talking about things that his own disciples would witness. At the same time, these historical events that occurred within that generation are a type of the second coming. This is also the understanding of commentators like Matthew Henry in his famous commentary. He says this, "The powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then the pillars of the earth cannot but tremble. Thus shall the present Jewish policy, religion, laws, and government be all entirely dissolved by a series of unparalleled calamities attended with the utmost confusion." He goes on to say, he makes this to be a kind of appearing of the Son of Man. "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Verse 27. The destruction of Jerusalem was in a particular manner an act of Christ's judgment, the judgment committed to the Son of Man. It was an earnest of his second coming. "Then, in all the terrors of that day, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, and all the terrors of the last day. They shall see a specimen of it, a faint resemblance of it. If this be so terrible, what will that be?" End quote. So what it meant, I believe, to Jesus' followers was two things. First, that they would go through this terrible time, but it would also be a time of great opportunity for witness to Christ, which he would enable them to do. And then secondly, they had to be ready to evacuate the whole church from Jerusalem when the time came. Now, we know from the book of Acts, several thousand people were converted and added to the group of about 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost. And then we read about successive waves of masses of people being converted, so that by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, shortly before that, there would have been thousands and thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. This would have taken major foresight and thought and planning, because they couldn't all just hop in their Subaru and you know, with some suitcases and head on out of town. You know, they're going to have to plan. Jesus calls attention. He gets them thinking. Think about nursing mothers, the most vulnerable persons during that time. He's letting them know in advance, because they need to start planning. And he lets them know about signs that are going to be indicators that it's right near, so that they can get out of Jerusalem in time before that avenue is cut off. That is to say that through all these things, Jesus would shape them as a witnessing community and as a ministering community, and then he would lead them on an exodus out of Jerusalem into the world to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. By the way, if you want a great deal more detail, even a book-length exposition of the perspective that I just shared with you, there's a book by R.C. Sproul called The Last Days According to Jesus. And we have a film series of that in our church library. And he goes into this in great detail. He holds this basic view that Jesus is talking about things that would occur within that generation. Now, the application then for us is the same. We live in a very turbulent world, and we are here as witnesses of Jesus. Trials and tribulations are opportunities to witness. And we're also an Exodus community, a community that ministers in Christ's love. We are a community that is on exodus from this fallen, broken world to a new world of new heavens and new earth. Now, we as Americans, this seems very strange to us, because we have grown up in a context of zero persecution. And we have tended to take passages like this and push them off to our future. But I hope I've shown you, or at least given you enough grist to think seriously about it. Jesus is most emphatic. Truly, I say to you, all these things, he says, will take place within that generation. And yet, as Matthew Henry points out, and as R.C. Sproul would agree, these things are typological of the final coming of our Lord and the judgment to come. And there are indeed passages like Matthew chapter 25 that are speaking very, very directly and specifically about the coming of the Lord and the final judgment. But this passage is speaking to them then about their circumstances, and in particular, how God is using these circumstances to shape them as a witnessing community and as a ministering community and as a community on a new exodus into a new world. Well, we are the same body as those early Christians. We look back on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and on the day of Pentecost and on the day of Ascension and the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage, dear brothers and sisters, is intended as a part of the canonical scriptures to shape the mentality of the church of every generation. We can't just look back and say, well, that was for them then. I've got my own plans. Thank you. Nor can we push this off to some future last generation before the second coming and say, you know, they're all going to have to deal with that. I have my own plans. Thank you. No, dear brothers and sisters, this generation was that generation to whom Jesus was speaking. But it is every subsequent generation as well. What this tells you and me, what this tells the church of our time is that the trials that the church today will go through. And again, we're living in America. We haven't really experienced any of this, but it's been the norm for the church in other places. And it's beginning to heat up here. We shouldn't think it is a strange thing, because by trials and tribulations that we may yet go through, he uses those things to shape his church as a witnessing community and as a ministering community in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, a community on Exodus. And so this is for you and me. Now, this may interrupt your plans that you had for your life. I am sure that many people heard what Jesus said and said, you know, I just really wasn't planning on this. I had other ideas. I was going to go to the University of Jerusalem, and then I was going to go on for a doctorate at the University of Damascus, you know, or I was going to set up a trade business and do this and that. And, well, you know, God's plans supersede all things. We are in the world first and foremost as a witnessing, serving, ministering community of love. And it's very easy for us as Americans, with lack of trials and tribulations, lack of persecution, to fall into a kind of American way of thinking. I've got my own life. Yeah, I want to be a witness for Jesus as I go about my own life. But you see, we no less than that generation are in the world as a witnessing, ministering community. May Lord Jesus Christ bless his word to us all. Let's respond to the word of the Lord by offering ourselves and our gifts to him in thanksgiving.